If you're new with us, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we come to a very interesting passage in chapter 14, verses 26 to 40. It's an encouragement to you about how God is at work when His Word is read, even in passages that are difficult to understand, passages that are controversial. A friend of mine, Brian, was telling me about a church planter who had started a church. They were meeting in a gym, I think it was a YMCA, on Sundays, and a lady came to work out, and the facility was being used by the church, so she just stayed and kind of stood in the back, and they were going through 1 Corinthians like we are, and the passage was on head coverings in chapter 11, and she was a Muslim lady with a head covering, and she was so intrigued by the message and the freedom of the gospel that she continued to come back, and they recently baptized her. And she became a believer. So that text, that story has encouraged me as I prepared for this passage in front of us today. That's really wonderful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. We know that all scripture is profitable, God-breathed, useful for correction, training, and righteousness, that we may be complete, lacking nothing. And we pray that you would take your all-sufficient word today and apply it to our hearts and bend our wills to your word. Come today and make your people happy in the gospel. Come today and do the work of salvation and do the work of sanctifying us in your truth. And we pray this today in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, chapters 12 to 14 are a unit, if you're not familiar with 1 Corinthians. And these three chapters have been talking about spiritual gifts. It's not a comprehensive treatment of spiritual gifts. Paul has been trying to deal with particular problems related to spiritual gifts, namely prophecy and tongues. And so he spent a whole lot of time on these particular gifts. Other passages mention other gifts. And now we come to the conclusion of that section here in chapter 14. And I'd like for us to look at it and then summarize all that we've learned in these three chapters. Now, there may be a few times in your life where you actually want to be a distraction or cause a disruption, like when the opposing team is shooting free throws. Home team fans have really taken this to a new level in recent years. All sorts of signs, giant pictures of players' heads, dressing up as superheroes behind the basket, wrestlers, political figures. Some teams give away Chick-fil-A if the other team misses two free throws, and people will yell for a chicken biscuit. There was one team that was doing haircuts behind the basketball goal this year. Others were giving tattoos behind the basket. But in most aspects of life, order is needed. Life can't be lived like fans behind the basket. There's order to the workplace. There's order to public transit. There's order of schedules. Baseball players want to know what the batting order is. The coach can't say, well, whoever just gets up there, you guys can just go. There has to be a particular order to it. And order is actually good. It's actually freeing. It's actually that which fosters flourishing. And in corporate worship, the goal is not distraction or disruption, but order and edification. And that's what the passage is talking about today. And this order doesn't mean that we lack enjoyment or that we lack passion. It actually helps to foster those things. In Corinth, we find a lot of disorder and a lot of chaos. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably, like me, had the privilege of worshiping in all sorts of settings. I've been around the world and I've witnessed a lot of things. When I first started preaching, I would go to my mother's church, which was more of a kind of a folk church, and I would just be sitting in the pew and the pastor would say, how many of you want to hear Brother Tony preach? And if they all said amen, I would go preach. He'd say, Brother Tony, you come preach. I didn't know I was preaching, but I would go, at least give it a go. One time I was in a charismatic church in Cincinnati. I was working for my uncle for the summer, and I was converted through FCA in college, and so I didn't really have a particular denomination. I was bouncing around to different churches. So I went to this church, and a guy grabbed me during the singing, and he said, do you want to run with the Lord, brother? And I was like, absolutely. That's why I'm here. Like, I was thinking, Hebrews 12, we're going to run this race of faith. And he grabbed me, and we started running around the auditorium. And, yeah, that was a first and a last. One time I preached in Nigeria, and the men were on one side, the women were on the other side, and they took up five offerings. They just kept taking up offerings. I'll never forget that. It went forever. in Ukraine, every church I went to had two sermons, not one. There was about a 20-minute sermon and a long sermon. I've been to churches that clap and shout. My sermon goes much longer in those environments. Some don't want any clapping in church. When I was a pastor in Mississippi, a lady was complaining to me before the service, and she said, "Pastor Tony, there's too much laughing and clapping in this church." And I quoted a psalm that said, "Clap your hands, all the earth." And she said, "I knew you were going to quote the Bible." Don't be doing that. Well, how should we think about corporate worship? It's interesting what Paul says in these chapters. He says that everything should be done with love and unity. He said that we should contribute to the gathering. It's interesting how much that emphasis is in this passage about corporate worship. It's a very one-anothering sort of focus. He's talked about how we should do everything to evangelize unbelievers. We should think about them. And he strikes those things again at the end of this chapter, only this time he adds this little bit about doing everything decently and in order. And what seems to be going on in Corinth is that people are speaking at the same time. You had all sorts of people trying to use their different spiritual gifts, and there was a real lack of order. And Paul says that God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of confusion. He's actually a God of peace. He's a God of clarity. And so our worship gatherings should encourage that. So in order to have order in the gathering, he says there needs to be some ground rules. A tongue speaker requires an interpreter. Prophecy requires an assessment. Not everyone should speak at the same time. And not everyone should speak at all. Love demands that we should not only be ready to use our gifts, but that we should also be willing not to. And for the whole church to be edified, many Christians, he says, will actually need to be quiet and resist from using their gifts so that everything will be done with order and so that people can understand. Now, a word of clarification here. We should not read this text as a blueprint, an exact blueprint to be applied in every single Christian gathering. We should take the principle of order and edification and the goal of benefiting the greatest number of people. But we know that our situation is a bit different than the situation in Corinth. Their gatherings were in homes. Archaeological evidence has shown how some homes were built, added to accommodate for worship. In some ways, what is being described here is more like our small groups, which tends to be a little bit more spontaneous, a little bit more like a potluck where everybody contributes. The larger the gathering, the more structure is going to be needed. And love will require that many remain silent so that everyone can be edified. It would just be utter chaos if we're all in here talking at the same time. So, with that in mind, I want us to look at this section with four headings. First of all, the priority of edification in verse 26. Secondly, he talks about restraints concerning tongues. Thirdly, he talks about restraints concerning prophecy and discernment. And finally, he gives a final appeal and a summary. So first, the priority of edification. This note is struck again. We talked about this last week in verse 26. What then, brothers? What then? That's a good title for 1 Corinthians. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Now, here he gives a list of ways in which someone might contribute to these house church gatherings. It's sort of like a potluck where everybody's bringing something. It's very informal. People are able to contribute. This is not an exhaustive list of what goes on in corporate worship. We have other passages like Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and others that talk about things that we may do in worship, like the apostolic instruction, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, prayer, sharing finances, and so on. But we do get a glimpse into the worship life of the early church here. When the church gathers, believers should be ready to exercise their gifts for the good of the church. And those gifts aren't limited to merely pastors or the church leaders, but the entire body. So he says one person might have a song. Come and bring your song. One person may have a lesson, an instruction from the scriptures. One person may have a revelation, probably referring to prophecy. Another person may speak in a tongue, and another may interpret that tongue. Now, for some Christians, this may sound like heaven on earth. And for others, it sounds like complete anarchy. But whatever you think, the next sentence is important. Let all things be done for building up. Now, why does Paul have to keep saying this? Because some in Corinth were not viewing their gifts properly. Some thought that they had license to use their gifts in corporate worship, regardless of whether or not they were edifying anyone else, because they viewed their gifts selfishly. They kind of had this, if you've got it, flaunt it approach with spiritual gifts. And Paul reminds them that the gifts are for the common good, not for our self-expression. We should think about what most builds up the church. And that may actually mean remaining quiet. So when we come together, let's think about how we may build up each other. That's the big idea. And why do we need this? We need this because of the reality of sin in the world. The reality of the evil one. We need one another to build each other up. As Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so the priority of exhorting each other, edifying one another, is really critical. Now he moves on from there, and he gives some restraints concerning tongues in verses 27 and 28. He says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. This is the ground rule that you see violated in many places, right, regarding tongue speaking. He says, you can picture the scene here where people in different places in the room were speaking in tongues simultaneously, which happens often today in the modern church. And Paul restricts that practice. He says it should be two or three at most. They should speak in turn. Again, Paul's concern is intelligibility and everybody in the church being able to hear the person, and that there must be an interpretation of these tongues. If there is no one to interpret, verse 28, let each of them keep silent in church and to speak to himself and to God. Again, we talked about this last week, the priority of intelligibility, of clarity, of understanding. That is paramount. He says that you should keep silent. And notice that a person with this particular gift doesn't mean that they lose total control of themselves. He tells them to hold it. As Morris says, it is not an irresistible impulse of the Spirit driving the man willy-nilly into ecstatic speech. The speaker has a choice about whether or not to use this gift. And so Paul restrains tongues in this way. Thirdly, he talks about the restraint concerning prophecy and discernment in verses 29 to 36. He spends more time on this particular restraint. He talks about, first of all, the number of prophets speaking and the need for discerning, right, in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the one weigh what is said. He doesn't tell us how it's to be weighed. This word, if you weren't here last week, we talked about this being a word that the Lord brings to mind. It's not on the level of Scripture. Actually, we're using the Scriptures to weigh it, right, among other things. But it's a word that would build up or console or encourage a congregation, usually in a very concrete, practical way. He doesn't tell us how it's weighed, but from the rest of chapters 12 to 14, it would involve, does this exalt Jesus as Lord? Does it line up with Scripture? Does it edify the body? The importance of discernment is seen throughout the New Testament. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. One would assume that this would involve, at some level, the leadership of the church for testing whether or not it is orthodox, edifying, and Christ exalting. Then he gives restraints on the prophet speaking, verse 30. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, for the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. He wants everybody to learn. As we gather together, we should want to learn. He wants everybody to be encouraged in the faith, and so he gives some restraints concerning prophets so that those ends could be experienced. And like tongues, you see here that prophecy is not an uncontrollable, out-of-body experience. If a guy is using this gift, the other should be quiet. It's not as though the speaker can't be quiet. That's what verse 32 means. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. That is, The prophets can and must control their own use of the gift of prophecy in the way that Paul is describing. Anyone who claims they are being forced to prophesy or says they can't help but speak in tongues is not speaking by the Spirit. It is possible for one to speak in turn. The use of spiritual gifts should never then lead to chaos. Unfortunately, it's the chaos that's often put on television and the media. When gifts are used wisely and orderly, they don't lead to chaos, but edification. And then Paul grounds his claim in the very nature of God. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Isn't that beautiful? The God who empowers these gifts is a God of peace and clarity. Aren't you glad God is a God of clarity? He's clearly told us what the gospel is. Therefore, it's on us to respond to that. It's not a problem with him. It's not a problem with the clarity of the scriptures. He has communicated to us that salvation is only through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That by repentance and faith, we can have the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding. So he says, don't let your worship service give a wrong picture of God. But let the worship service be an adequate reflection of the nature of God. He's a God of peace. He's a God of clarity. Passionate worship and the use of gifts are not at odds with each other. They're actually friends. Garland puts it this way, Christian worship is to reflect the character of God. The Holy Spirit is not a ping pong ball careening from one person to another, creating mass confusion. The disorder in Corinth is not attributable to the workings of the Holy Spirit, but to narcissistic exhibitionism, disdain for others with lesser gifts, and disregard for the common good. God is a God of peace. He's a God of clarity. There is a beauty to order. Think about back to Genesis, verses 1, 1 to 5. God takes chaos and he orders it. He fills the void and gives it form. And his creation, the order that God creates, also brings about a freedom and an enjoyment where people are now free to cultivate and create in God's ordered world. What happened at the fall? What happened at the fall is things are broken and they need to be set right. There is a certain disorder now, which is why we need law enforcement, which is why we need to lock our doors, which is why we need all sorts of things, right? Because there's been a certain disorder and brokenness to society. And one of the things that makes the gospel really good news is that Jesus Christ is going to come again and he's going to establish perfect peace and order in a new creation. And paradise that was lost will be paradise that we enjoy in this new creation. And right now, we have an already not yet sense of that peace. We experience it in Christ as we long for it to be fully realized when he comes again. So he gives the restraints on prophecy, and then the bit where everybody's interested in restraints on wives discerning. I thought about just saying it's because of the angels. That's why he puts this down. Let's just move on. Now, I think it's clear enough. Paul continues to talk about orderly worship, and he wants to say something to either women or wives. It can be translated either way. They should refrain, he says, in speaking in a way that brings shame or shows insubordination. As in all the churches of the saints, what Paul specifies next is consistent with what he teaches elsewhere, in other words. The women, or wives, should be kept silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. I've never seen that one on a coffee cup or on a blanket, have you? And he says, if there is anything they desire to learn, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones that it has reached? So here is the restraint. What does Paul mean here? Whatever Paul means, he cannot mean that women should never speak at all, because he would be a straight contradiction of what he said back in chapter 11, verse 5, where he was permitting wives, women, to prophesy and pray in the gathering. He had a particular matter he was addressing regarding head coverings, but we mentioned in that text that he clearly envisioned women participating in worship. Further, he's already described how each believer has a gift and should use that gift to edify the body. They should maybe bring a song or a teaching or a prophecy, language, interpretation, and so on. And those gifts are not limited to men. Moreover, many women in the New Testament had to speak in certain situations, as a number of them are noted in the Gospels. So Paul must have some specific kind of speaking in mind. And there are several views as to how to view what Paul says. Like, well, Paul didn't write this. That's very convenient. but it's in all the manuscripts. Or this is only for Corinth. But you see in the text that Paul's actually trying to bring Corinth in a line with the rest of the churches. Some argue that Paul's quoting the Corinthians, but that doesn't appear to be the case. Some argue that what Paul's talking about here is just some idle chatter with some very talkative women, as if the men couldn't be talkative and cause a disruption. Or some say what Paul's talking about here is tongue speaking, but he's moved on from that subject. He's really talking about prophecy. I think it's fairly clear what Paul is talking about. He's continuing his train of thought about prophesying and weighing or sifting the prophecy. I think he's telling the women or wives, I think wives seems to be best, to avoid the authoritative weighing of prophecy. Apparently there was a situation in Corinth where when prophecies were being weighed, certain women were interjecting, asking questions, perhaps even challenging the rulings of the male elders, and challenging leadership publicly in an honor and shame culture like that would have brought shame upon the husband. Now, why would it be about weighing or judging prophecy? Consider here the flow of the passage. All are encouraged to prophesy so that all may learn and be encouraged. Those giving a word of prophecy should control themselves and speak in turn as to promote order. The only thing left to qualify is the judging of the prophecies. Paul hasn't qualified that yet. Not to get too technical, but there's an A-B pattern here. A and A1, verse 29a, only two or three prophets should speak. Then goes with A1, verses 30 to 33, there's an orderliness to the prophecy. But 29b hasn't been addressed yet, which is the weighing of it. And I think it goes with verses 33b to 36. So women or wives should not audibly evaluate prophecies during the gathering. Now, just to be clear, we've said that this is not equal to preaching, so I don't want the ladies here to think you cannot respond to the exposition of the word. You can say a hearty amen anytime you want to, all right, at Imago Dei. We're not talking about that. We don't have to wonder if God's word is God's word. It is God's word. But this discerning of the prophecy was different than that. Now, there are two views on why Paul prohibits women from weighing the prophecy. One is quite simple, and that was some believe this was left to the leadership of the church, which was reserved for male elders. Others see Paul here as addressing wives specifically, and they're being told not to judge or question prophecies of their husbands, because that would not only create disorder, but would bring shame upon their marriage. This seems to be an attractive view given verse 35, which says, ask your husbands at home. Now, don't do something publicly that's going to bring shame upon your husband or on your marriage. I think that fits the context really well. Garland, to quote him, I'll move on. In the context, it is likely that Paul imagines a wife joining in the process of weighing what is being said during the congregational scrutiny of prophecy. They either raise questions or contradict their husbands or other senior male relatives. By doing so, they compromise their husband's authority over them and appear to undermine the good order of the household. And I think when Paul says, as the law also says, he's appealing back to Genesis 2 and 3, the general principle of how genders relate to one another. Now, with all that said, we should avoid a chauvinistic reading of this passage. Again, Paul is not talking about the public ministry of women in general, which he clearly affirms and has previously in the text. We've said a number of times that women play a vital role in corporate worship. Well, he goes on to give some reasons why he has made this statement. Verse 36, he says, God's word did not come from you. He says, or was it from you that the word of God came? This is a problem with Corinth. Corinth kind of want to do their own thing. And he says, did the word of God originate with you? No. Now, Christians today run the risk of the same error, maybe not on this particular subject, but on other matters where they want to sort of just write their own Bible. And he says, God's word did not originate from you. It came from God, and it is for our good. And we are to not question it, but enjoy it and submit to it. He says, you are not the only ones whom God's word has reached. In other words, he's trying to bring the Corinthians into conformity with the other churches. They wanted to sort of do their own thing, and Paul brings that corrective. All right, so Paul has talked about the priority of edification. He's given restraints concerning tongues. He's given restraints concerning prophecy and the discernment of prophecy. And finally, he gives a final appeal in summary. When he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So he says in verse 37, if one thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, that it probably is, that is a person who has spiritual gifts like the gift of tongues in this context, he should not disregard what Paul says. You can imagine a person being so spiritual that they just reject what Paul says. And Paul says, this is the command of the Lord. And if anyone refuses to recognize Paul's teaching, he says that God does not recognize that person. Very striking, isn't it? If you ignore this instruction, essentially he says God will ignore you. It's kind of the thing that Jesus said in Matthew 7 when people have said that they prophesied in his name, and he replied on Judgment Day, I never knew you. And then finally, Paul gives a summary to the whole argument that he's been making here in 14. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So the Corinthians should earnestly desire to speak this word to the sport of prophecy. They've been taught to value it more than tongues. They should not forbid speaking in tongues. It's not as though it is bad. It's just to be done in the way in which the New Testament talks about it. And their gifts should be used decently and in order. And so once again, there's a note on freedom, the use of gifts, but with structure. There's a form and a freedom. These are not foes, but they are friends. Now, as we bring this passage to a close in these three chapters, I want to just draw out some principles to leave you with as we try to land the plane here. Just seven applications on chapters 12 to 14. First of all, realize that the Christian life is a spirit-empowered life. If we get nothing else out of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, we live this Christian life by the Spirit. Thank God for the Spirit. One of the questions running through the whole book of 1 Corinthians is, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? And what does it mean to be a spiritual church? Some thought they were more spiritual because they gravitated to a particular teacher in Corinth, and Paul corrected that. Others thought they were more spiritual than others because of how they viewed meat sacrificed to idols, and Paul corrected that. And what we've been looking at now is that some thought they were more spiritual than others because they spoke in tongues, and Paul has corrected that. What did Paul say about a spiritual person? It's quite simple. In chapter 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you are a spiritual person. You have declared Jesus is Lord, and that's a big deal. And this is a spiritual church because it's made up of people who have said, Jesus is my Lord. And now we live this life by the Spirit. Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, he has that line, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Because of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, believers have been blessed abundantly with the Holy Spirit, and he has given us spiritual gifts. We are an empowered and a gifted people because of the exalted Christ. Secondly, we encourage you to value the spiritual gifts that the Spirit gives to you and to your fellow church members. We need the gifts because we're a body. And not all the gifts are not the same, and they're used in different ways, but we need them because we are a body. And when one member of the body is affected, as we've studied before, others are affected. When your back hurts, you don't say, I never really liked my back anyway. It affects your whole body, right? We need the gifts, and we should value each of the gifts. That includes gifts that are more public and prominent, perhaps, and gifts that are more behind the scenes, as it were. We need them all. Thirdly, we should be content with the gifts that the Spirit gives us. We're taught that the Lord sovereignly distributes these gifts in chapter 12, verse 11. Therefore, if the Spirit is distributing the gifts, there should be no basis, or there is no basis for pride, because we did nothing to earn them. They're gifts. And we shouldn't envy or long for others' gifts, because God is the one who gives them to us. And this is very important, we should not compete with others who have the same gifts as us. We are on the same team. And this is what I've seen through the years. If Satan cannot corrupt your heart with money or sexual sin, he may try envy and rivalry. And what I've learned in my own flesh is that the more proximity you have to a person, the more you'll be tempted by envy and jealousy. In other words, I am not jealous of like a college student because I'm way past college. I'm not jealous of an astronaut because it's a completely different world to me, or a clothing designer, or a world-famous pumpkin farmer. I don't envy them, right? Pastors are more likely to be envious of pastors, writers of writers, and leaders of leaders. How do we crush this envy in our hearts? We need to care more for Jesus' glory than our own glory. We need to care more about the body of Christ than our own glory. The only way we crush envy and rivalry is by killing self-glory in us. So let's ask the Lord to put that to death. Fourthly, let me encourage you to use your spiritual gifts with love. Paul has said, right in the middle of these chapters, that gifts are worthless if we don't use them with love. When you are doing administration, or when you are teaching, or when you are doing acts of mercy, do it all with a heart of love. As I said last week, we should walk out of here not with an obsession over the debate about spiritual gifts, but we should walk out of here with a commitment to love our brothers and sisters. Fifthly, pursue love by earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts that most build up the church. We want to avoid the Corinthian error of drawing attention to ourselves. Rather, let's do all that we can to build up one another. Desire the gifts that will lovingly build up your brothers and sisters. Six, build up the church by using spiritual gifts in an orderly way. Paul has not forbidden miraculous gifts. He just regulated it. We shouldn't forbid them either, but we should use them in a way in which the New Testament teaches. Our God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, God of clarity. And finally, a big takeaway in the whole book of 1 Corinthians is let's do everything we can to cultivate unity in the church. I mean, the reason Paul has to address this matter is because there was disunity. It's one issue after another, and Paul is seeking to bring this church into harmony. And so let's ask the Lord Jesus, who has established unity through his death and resurrection, that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the church in the bond of peace. Let's pray together, and we'll pray for these things. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the relevance of it, the power of it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we are gifted, we are empowered, that we do not live this Christian life in our own strength. And we're grateful for the body of Christ. And we pray that we would use our gifts with love, not out of rivalry or envy, not to be seen, but actually to build up others. We pray that you would give us a big heart of love, that we would love each other well. As Peter says when he writes about the gifts, above all, love one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. Would you do that for us, Lord? And as you do, make us a unified people who are centered in the gospel, who live to exalt Jesus and to build up one another. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.